Well, last week, Pastor Jason and I returned from a trip to India, and what you see on the slide there is a church pastors conference that we put on in India. We had over 100 church planters from that area in Bangalore, as well as surrounding states and nations. And so Wayside Chapel sponsored that conference and allowed the pastors to receive training. So thank you for sending us to encourage and equip the believers there. What you also see now, these kids are at a feeding center that Wayside Chapel also supports. During the time of COVID, you'll remember we sent gifts overseas to several of our mission partners to help them with some of their outreach and to deal with some relief and the crisis that was happening. So these are kids that come from a Hindu, a Muslim, non-church background, and the parents will sign forms that allow them to be there, where they'll hear the gospel, where they'll be able to not only receive tutoring and food, but also, more importantly, the gospel. The week before we arrived in India, they had actually just passed a law in the area we were that made it illegal to proselytize. I was supposed to preach Sunday, but they felt there would be a government monitor there and I could end up in jail, so they pulled me from the pulpit, but we were able to do the conference. And in spite of those hurdles that are happening in India, the gospel is going out. What you see here is a picture of the Indian Evangelical Mission. Dr. Ramesh Richards, who's a professor at Dal Seminary, was also there teaching at the conference with us. And Ramesh and I went down to the Evangelical Theological Seminary there in Tamil. And here you see the students that are being trained and equipped there in India, again, coming from all over in that region, being prepared to go out and share the good news of the gospel. So again, thank you for your ongoing support of our missions and our partnerships, and also for sharing your pastors, allowing Jason and I to be able to go and invest in leaders around the world. Sure, that's worth celebrating. Well, as we turn in our Bible today, we're going to be picking up in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where we left off last time. And what Paul is going to talk about in this passage today is not how we are saved, rather how we are to live once we are saved. You know, Pastor Cameron last week covered where Paul was talking about salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, not based upon his works that he had done, but rather the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. And now what he tells us to do today is how we're to live once we're saved. He compares it to running a race. Paul says there is a day coming where we will cross the finish line, where we will leave this earth and we will enter our eternal state in heaven, where we will be made perfect. And he picks up in verse Philippians 3, 10 through 14, saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the burning questions in life is, why are we here? What is our purpose? And Paul answers that here as he says it is to know Jesus Christ as our Lord. And this Greek word that he uses for knowing is gnosko. It's a word that means to know by experience. There's another Greek word, oida, which speaks of a head knowledge. And Paul purposely doesn't use oida, saying there's this head knowledge we have of God. Rather, he says there is this experiential, personal knowledge that has to come. What we know about God has to travel from our head to our heart, where we respond in faith and we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Last week, Jason and I got on a plane in Bangalore, India. And we went from India to Doha, Qatar, and then we went from there to Dallas and ultimately here to San Antonio. And it would have done no good for us to get home to San Antonio from the other side of the world if we had said, well, we know there are planes that are flying from that part of the world over here. We have a knowledge that those planes could get us home, but they would do nothing to actually get us here without an action on our part. We had to act on that knowledge. We had to go to the airport. We had to get on the plane. We had to sit down, buckle in, and then make the transfers in order to get here. And this is the picture that Paul gives to us about Jesus Christ. He says, simply knowing that Jesus is God's son, knowing that Christ came and he died on a cross to pay the penalty of death for sins, does you no good in terms of being saved if you don't actually act on it. In Romans 10:9, we're told, if, that's a conditional statement, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. There has to be this action where we respond in faith and receive Jesus as our Savior. Paul had done that. He said, as we saw last time in verse 9, that he was found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And we see Paul had that personal faith because in verse 8, he calls Jesus Christ my Lord. He had personally come to Christ. And now as being a believer in Christ, Paul says, I'm not content just to sit. I'm not content to have this knowledge of who God is, having received him, to sit back and wait for that day when I will get home to heaven. What he says is he needs to begin taking the next steps in his walk with God. He wants to grow. He wants to look more like Christ. And in verse 15, he calls on all of us to join him in this journey, this picture of this race. He says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Now, the word perfect in verse 15 is the Greek word teleos. This is a word that means perfect, whole, complete. But it also speaks of maturity. And so what Paul is talking about here is not just the heavenly perfection where we are made perfect. In verse 12, he talks about that. But what he's talking about here is the direction toward perfection. He's talking about how we grow in Christ's likeness. One sign of Paul's maturity here is his ability to say, listen, I haven't arrived yet, but I'm willing to work on it. And I want you to remember that's based upon this spiritual superstar. In verses 4 through 6, we saw where Paul laid out his resume. And he said, if there was anyone out there who had a chance at having confidence in the flesh, Paul said, it was me. But then he recognized that what his works in life amounted to was nothing that would make him righteous. He used this word describing what the body produces, human excrement. And he says, as I look at all that I've done in my life, there is a day coming where I'm not going to walk through the gates of heaven and present that to God and say, here's why you should let me in. Instead, he said it was based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there are times that we're going to struggle. As you think about your walk with God, you may say, I'm struggling right now. And rather than giving up, what we're told here is to get up each day, to ask God for help as you try to walk with him. It's easy to become discouraged, feel like giving up when you don't see success. Maybe you saw the movie Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire was based on the life story of a man by the name of Harold Abrams. He was a champion runner. And there's a scene in the movie where early on, Abrams had run a race. And he was defeated. For the first time in his life, he lost. And he was discouraged, and he went up into the stands after the race, and he was really inconsolable. He was pouting. And his girlfriend came up there and was trying to help him put things in perspective, and he bellowed, if I can't win, I won't run. If I can't win, I won't run. And his girlfriend wisely responded, if you don't run, you can't win. If you don't run, you can't win. Now, Abrams kept running, and he went on to win the gold medal in the 1924 Olympics. And as we're reading this, Paul was one who just told us, I know I can't reach perfection until I get to heaven. And having said that, Paul doesn't say, well, that means I'm not going to try, that I'm not going to run. Again, Paul had a full understanding he would never reach the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Paul knew he would never be able to accomplish that standard of perfection. And yet he says, having been saved, I want to pursue that. He has this goal. He says, I want to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. The meaning here is to seize or take possession of. We should remember the story of Paul. Before he was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus. He was this Pharisee, this persecutor of the church. He was on the road to Damascus to arrest and kill Christians. And on that road, he had this encounter with the resurrected Lord where Jesus appeared to him and literally knocked Paul off his high horse. And you know, what Paul is describing is how God reached down and grabbed a hold of Paul. And Paul says, as one who is grabbed hold of by God, I want to grab back. I want to seize and take possession of what God has given to me. I want you to think about shaking hands with someone. Have you ever had that experience where you go to shake hands with somebody and they give you one of those kind of limp, dead fish handshakes? Do you like that? You know, you kind of, you want to pull back and go, no, give me a real handshake. And this is Paul. Paul says, I don't want to lay there in Christ's hand like kind of a dead fish. Instead, he says, I want one of those gladiator type of grabs. You know, where God grabbed onto me and he says, I'm going to grab back. And he says, I'm going to hold on. I'm going to, you know, grab back when God grabs me. Now, even if Paul or any of us don't grab back, when God grabs a hold of one of us, God says, I will never let you go. You can read in John 10:28 and 29, Jesus Christ said, and I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The picture is the nail-scarred hand of Christ, and when we come to faith, we're placed in his hand, and he says, I grab a hold of you. And then he says, God the Father reaches around, and he grabs as well, and he says, nothing can separate you. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, I'm safe in God's hand, but again, he says, I'm not content to coast. I'm not content to lay there in his hand. Instead, he says, I want to pursue that prize, that Christ-like prize that is coming. And he knows to get this goal, he needs God's help. He's told us that already. Back in Philippians 2:13, he said, for it is God who is at work in you. You remember that word for work is the Greek word energeo. It's where we get our English word energy. And we talked about this energy that's around us that we plug into in order to harness the benefit of it. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Philippians 3:10-11. He pictures plugging into God's power as he says, knowing. Now remember, that's experiential. It's not just knowing. He says, I know God. And he says, knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. When it talks about this word for power in verse 10, it's the Greek word dynamis. And that's where we get our words dynamite or dynamic. It's this explosive power that is available to us. It's the power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead. In verses 10 and 11, you see the word resurrection. Now, in the Greek text, there are actually two different words used here. The first one is anastasin. This word means resurrection. And then in the second time it's used, it's ek anastasin. There is this preposition that has been attached to it that literally means an out resurrection, describing a partial resurrection out from among other corpses. So Paul gives this picture here. Now, this is the only time this word is ever used in the New Testament. And what he's talking about here is when a Christian dies, our physical bodies will go into the ground, or you can be cremated and your ashes can be spread. But there is an eternal part of us that is called our soul. And when a believer dies, the eternal part of who we are goes to be with the Lord immediately. 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we are immediately in the presence of God. We don't float around as a cosmic mist. We will have a physical form in heaven, but there is a time coming where our earthly bodies will be joined together in that permanent, perfect resurrection body that we possess. And this is what Paul is talking about. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. And it says how we who are living believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And the bodies, it says, of those who are believers will not be left behind, but they will be resurrected first. And this is the out resurrection that's being described. We call it the rapture because that's the Latin word rapturo, which means to be caught up. And what Paul says is there will be an out resurrection where the physical bodies of believers will be raised, but the non-believers' bodies will be left in the ground. Now, there is a day coming at the end where the great white throne judgment says that all of the dead will be raised, and they will go before the judgment seat. And there, the destination is final, and there's only one destination, which is hell, called the lake of fire. And all those who go before the great white throne judgment are sent there because they rejected the payment of death that Jesus made on their behalf. And Jesus says, you didn't accept my payment, you have to pay it yourself. And Revelation describes the second death, this eternal separation. But for the believer, there will be an out resurrection. We will be home with the Lord. And so this is what Paul is describing here as he talks about the power of the resurrection. He says, because Christ has been raised, we will be raised. You just saw in baptisms, whereas the individuals were baptized, Pastor Tim said, buried in the likeness of Christ, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And this is what we're dealing with here. And for Paul, it doesn't matter when that day comes. You know, none of us know the day we're going to die. None of us know the day of the rapture. It could come today. It could happen at this very moment while we are here, and that would be awesome. But Paul says it doesn't matter to me when it is. He says, what I will be found is running the race. He says, when that time comes, I'm going to be running full steam. We have those here who are runners. We have those here who are swimmers. And you know in a race, there's something called the bell lap. If you're running a long distance event or you're, you know, swimming one of those long events, they will ring the bell on the final lap to tell you, this is it. Go all out. Don't leave anything behind. Expend yourself. Pick up the pace and go all out as you stretch toward the wall or the finish line. And as you think about your life this morning, is that how you're living? Are you going all out for Christ? Or are you simply coasting along? Paul says that as those who are believers, we're to be running all out, living for Christ. He's like a coach here training an athlete because he says in verse 13, let me give you a fundamental skill you can work on, which will take your game to the next level. He says, there's a secret I've learned. Are you ready for it? He says, here is the secret. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. Let me illustrate it this way. Many of you drove here this morning, or if you're worshiping online, you've been in a car recently. And, you know, when you get in your car, many of us, what we'll do is we'll back the car out of a driveway or a parking spot. And then we just continue driving down the road, looking in the rearview mirror, going in reverse, right? Is that how anybody got here this morning? Did any of y'all drive in reverse the whole way looking back? No. What we do is we back out, but then we put the car in gear, we look out the windshield, and we're able to go farther and faster. And this is a picture Paul gives to us. He says, many of you in life are trying to drive by looking back. He says, you're living in the past. Now, some live in the past because they say, well, you know, those were the glory days. You know, you think about your time, you know, in high school or college or, you know, your prime years, and you say, those were the glory days. And, you know, most of us have selective amnesia. We don't remember things really the way they were. They weren't as great as we think they were. And even if they were, you can't live there, can you? And what Paul says is, quit living in the past. You need to go forward. And he says, you know, sometimes when we live in the past, it's not that great, because what it is we're chained to the past. We think of the mistakes we've made. We think of the ways we've been hurt. We've been crippled by things that happened to us in the past. And he says, we're limping along because of it. Or he says, you're just weighted down. You have this burden of all the past that you're carrying with you. And he says, you're trying to run by living that way. And he says, you need to leave those things behind. You need to reach forward. Now, as we're told to forget the past, it doesn't mean that we wipe our memory clean. It doesn't mean that you don't remember the hurts. You don't remember the hard things that have happened. But what he says is, you don't live driving in reverse by living through that. As you look at what Paul says about his past life in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16, he tells us this: I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you see what Paul did? He said, there's this past. I'm the chief of all sinners. I'm a blasphemer. I'm this horrible person. And he says, but I don't live there. I live in the grace of God. I look to the future. I look to why Christ redeemed me, what he has done in setting me free. He didn't lose all memories of the past, but what he did was he wrote God's grace across it. Everything that he had done, he said, I've been forgiven of when I came to Christ. Jesus' blood has washed away my sins. Those things no longer hold me and chain me to the past. And he says, because God has forgiven me, I too need to forgive myself. You know, sometimes that's what holds us in the past, is our memories of the mistakes we've made. And friends, if God has written forgiven across your past, if God has let those things go, then why haven't you? Why are you still living in the past when God says, I see you as a new creation? You know, Paul had scars from the past, but he didn't let them become a prison for him. What he did was he wrote this Greek word, epilithenomai. It means to forget, to neglect. Paul says, I've forgotten the past. He says, I've neglected the past. The picture here is of a potted plant. We'll go back to that slide. What it means is, instead of letting your past control you, you put it behind you and you look forward. It's this picture of a potted plant. Anybody have one of these at home? You know how you had a plant that you neglected, you forgot about it, you didn't take care of it, maybe you thought somebody else was taking care of it, and suddenly you find, you know, this is what your plant looks like. It's died of neglect. And Paul says, this is what our lives should look like. He says, too many of us are taking the pain of the past, the hurts and the other things, and we're watering it, we're fertilizing it. We're tending it. We're growing it. There's this root of bitterness that's taking over our life. But what Paul says is, we need to forget it. We need to let it go. We need to have that stuff in the past. In the ancient world, this word was used of a runner who passed another runner in a race. Back in college, I used to run road races. And what you would do on these races is you would look at the runner ahead of you. And they call it picking the runner off, right? You set your sights on that individual, and you would catch them, and you would pass them. And once you passed a runner, you didn't do this. You know what happens when you're looking back? You slow down, or worse, you fall down. But that's, again, the picture of many of us. That stuff is in the past, and yet what we're doing is this. We're looking back, we're being held to the past, and what God says is forget it, neglect it, leave it behind. Instead, the runner will look ahead to the next one you want to pass, or ultimately to the finish line, and that's your goal, that's what you set your sight on, that's what you go for. As you think about your life, there's nothing you can do, men and women, to change the past. There's absolutely nothing you can do to change the past, but you can change the influence of the past. You can change the influence of the past. It doesn't have to hold you a prisoner. I've shared before about my life when I was growing up. I had a father who was a wife and child abuser, very severe abuse in the home. He would beat up my mom and my five brothers and sisters, as well as myself. And about the age of 16, I got big enough to start fighting back and winning most of the fights with my dad. And things escalated to the point of weapons in the house, to the point that one night I was actually, guns got pulled. My dad and I both had a gun, and I had the drop on him. And by the grace of God, nobody died that night. Well, after that, my dad said, "You need to get out of the house." And so I was kicked out of the house at the age of 16. And I can look back at that time in my life and I can be bitter. I can look at that and I can be angry. You know, that's a part of who I am, but that's not what defines who I am. I've said to my family before, from my other brothers and sisters, you know, our dad took our childhood, but I'm not going to let him take the rest of my life. And so when I was out, God used that difficult thing in my life for his glory and for my salvation, because I was raised Roman Catholic. And so I was raised in a system of sacramental graces and works, and I thought that's how you get to heaven. And when I got kicked out of the house, I went to the priest. I was an altar boy, and I said to this priest, I said, you know, why, if God is a God of love, why would he let stuff like this happen? And the response I received was, I'd better go home and pray I don't go to hell for questioning God. Well, number one, I couldn't go home. I was kicked out. And number two, that wasn't real helpful. And I have to confess to you, for a period of time, I was very angry with God. I wanted nothing to do with a God like that. But in that time, what God did was he brought people alongside me. A single man who was an attorney in a law firm I was working for, who let me stay in his house. A family that I was best friends with, his son. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And through those things, I saw the grace of God. And I came to understand salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone. And I became a believer in Christ. And I began to grow in my walk with God. And I went to the University of Texas in Austin. And I was there for a period of time where God was working on me. And you know, impressing on me that I need to forgive my dad. And I said, I'm not going to do it. He doesn't deserve it. And if you've ever tried to fight with God, you know he wins eventually. And at the age of 19, I drove back to Dallas one weekend. I found my father. My parents had divorced. My family was estranged from him. And I told my dad, I forgive you for what you did. And my father's response to me was, well, I'm glad you forgive me, but I never did anything wrong. Now, the human side of me, as a 19-year-old young man driving down the freeway with my dad in the front seat of my car, was to open the car door and push him out going up the freeway. But thankfully, I felt the peace of God come over me. And I said to my dad, you know, you may not understand this. You may not, you know, understand what you did, but I still forgive you. And I shared the gospel with my father. And at that moment, I wish I could tell you my dad came to Christ, but he didn't. But what did happen at that moment is I felt this overwhelming peace. You know, for 3 years, I hated my father. I thought I had him in this prison. I thought, you know, being estranged from me and the rest of the family, that he was in this jail. And I found out it really hadn't impacted him. I was the one who was in prison. And when I opened that prison door to let my dad out, I was the one who walked out. I was the one who dropped all that hate, all that hurt I had been carrying, all that pain of the past. And over the years, I kept connected with my dad, and decades later, he was dying. And I went back and I met with him and I shared the gospel again. And this time he accepted the Lord before he died. And I share that story because some of you here today are in a prison. You too have suffered abuse. You've been hurt in the past. Maybe your story is different than mine. The details are different, but you've been hurt. It could be a spouse. It could be a parent. It could be a sibling. It could be somebody who ruined your reputation. There are a variety of ways we've been hurt. And some of you are holding on to that hate and that anger, and you think you're hurting the other person. That's been described as drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And you're the one who's getting hurt. You're the one who's weighed down. And what Paul is saying through the guidance of God, through the Holy Spirit, is he's saying, let it go. Put the past in the past and look forward. It's not saying that you ignore it. It's not saying it's not part of your story. It's a scar. But you know, when you have a scar on your body, it reminds you of two things. One, there was an injury. There was a hurt. But the scar also reminds you that there's been healing. You survived it. You've moved beyond that. And this is the picture Paul has for us. He says that we are to leave the past behind and look to the future. Now, I know it's hard to do. It's hard sometimes to do that. But if you talk to others who have done as I did and gotten rid of that load, they will tell you that it is a freeing situation. I had several people come up after the first service and say, I share some of your story. And there is this relief that comes when you let the past go. Some of you here this morning are chained to the pain of the past, and it's holding you. And as I said, sometimes the things that chain us to the past most are our own mistakes. It's not what somebody did to us. It's a mistake we made, and we can't forgive ourselves. But you know, when we come to God and we confess our sins, he wipes the slate clean. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Corrie ten Boom's father says, God takes our sins, throws them in the deepest ocean, and puts up a no fishing sign. Never again to bring those things up. And so friends, if you've done that, if you've confessed your sins, God says, I've wiped the slate clean. It's there no more. So we also need to let it go. You know, I encourage you to read the story of Joseph in Genesis. We're actually going to be covering his life after the start of the year. In January, we're going to do a series on the life of Abraham, and then we'll look at Joseph. But let me give you just a little preview of the life of Joseph. If you've never read it, I encourage you to go ahead and read Genesis. You'll find that as a young man, he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And he was put into the slave auction. He was bought by a high Egyptian official named Potiphar. He was brought into the home. He served there. And then while he was faithful to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife tried to have an adulterous relationship with Joseph. And when Joseph refused, he was falsely accused of trying to rape her, and he ended up being put into prison. And as he went into prison, he was there with some other royal officials, and he was eventually brought out of the prison, and he was elevated to the right-hand position next to Pharaoh. And as you look at Joseph's life, as he reached that spot as the right-hand man to Pharaoh, he could have taken revenge. Potiphar was an official in the court, but he didn't lash out at Potiphar or even his wife. When his brothers came before him, not knowing it was Joseph, he didn't say, you imprisoned me, you enslaved me years ago, I'm going to get even with you. Instead, what he did in Genesis chapter 45, we see where he let go of the past and he looked forward. He said, these things were used by God in a way to help others. And this again is a picture of what God wants us to do, where we may have painful things of our past, but he says, leave those things behind. Look to the future. Look at how God can use those things. Now, maybe you're in a place this morning where you're saying, I haven't yet come to the point where I can do that. And if you can't yet understand how those parts of your life can be redeemed and used by God, then look even farther ahead to heaven. Look at what is waiting for us when we get through the gates of heaven and we have the gift of eternal life. And this is what Paul is telling us. He says he was reaching forward. This word means stretching as in a race. The picture here is again of a runner coming into the finish line. And if you've ever watched these world-class athletes, as they come to the finish line, they lean in. Some of them literally throw themselves over the finish line, where they sprawl out over the ground as they come in. And this is Paul. He says, I'm forgetting the past. I'm not looking back. I'm not coasting along. I'm not tiptoeing through life. He says, I'm leaning in. I'm running full speed. Like the bell lap, he says, I'm going all out. Friends, is that you? Are you living your life leaning in? Are you reaching for the wire? Are you giving it your all as you run this race with God? If you're not leaning forward right now, are you looking back? Are your memories greater than your dreams? Or are you looking ahead and saying, look what God has for me. Look at what's coming. Friends, if you're not dead, you're not done. God has something for you to do, so start looking forward. Start looking at why God has you where you are, who the people are in your circle, where the places are that you can be used. I love the story of a little boy who fell out of his bed one night. And he woke up on the floor crying. His mom heard this thump and the screaming kid. And she comes running in. She picks her son up and says, son, what happened? And he wipes his eyes and he says, Mom, I stayed too close to where I got in. Some of you have had that happen with your kids where they're on the edge of the bed and they roll out. They stayed too close to where they got in. And you know, that's how some of us are living our life, isn't it? We know we've been saved. We know, you know, we're going to go to heaven, but we've stayed too close to where we got in. And we wonder why we're falling back, why we're being pulled back into the past, or why we're falling back into some of our old sinful ways of life. And what Paul is telling us is don't stay where you got in. Keep running. Make progress toward perfection. Get farther down the road where you're closer and closer to Christ-likeness. Paul says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul uses a picture here of the Greek games. As he speaks of the prize, he's thinking of the medal stand that the athletes would stand on. In the Isthmian games, they would receive, you know, a wreath that they would put on their heads. The stand was called the bema, or the bema seat. And this is the word that is used in the Bible. It's not just talking about the ultimate prize of eternal life in Romans 14:10, 1 Corinthians 3:10, and 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're told that as believers, there is a day where we will stand before the judgment seat. Not the great white throne judgment. That's for non-believers. As Christians, we go before the bema seat. And there we receive our rewards. Jesus Christ purchased the ticket for us to get into heaven. It's like going to SeaWorld or Six Flags here in San Antonio. You need a ticket to get in the gate. But then once you get in, if you want to, you know, eat the funnel cakes or play the arcades or do other things, you have to have additional, you know, money or tickets. And what God says is, I bought the ticket for you to get in. He says, but you will be judged for what you did once you were a believer. Paul talks about how Christ laid this foundation and he built upon it. And he says, the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, those things are going to be burned up and lost. And he says, but the things that were precious, that are eternal and lasting, those things will be refined and given crown rewards. You know, at the medal stand, there's a bronze medal, a silver, and a gold. Not everybody gets the same award. And what Paul says is, as believers, we will stand before Jesus and we will be judged for how we lived our lives, not to see if we were good enough to get into heaven, but what we did once we came to faith. And Paul says, I'm living my life. I'm running in a way where I can win those rewards, that I can, as I stand before the award stand, I will receive these things. As you look at what you're pursuing in life right now, what is it? Grades? A promotion? A relationship? Are you chasing fame and fortune that the world offers, all these things which will be lost one day? Or are you pursuing the things that are eternal? Don't live your life for the wood, hay, and stubble. Live your life for the precious things. Paul talks about pressing on. This is a word also used of a hunter eagerly pursuing his prey. And Paul says, that's my faith. I'm investing my life, my resources in sharing the good news of the gospel. Friends, if you're one who has been running the rat race of the world, it's not too late to start running the right race, to start living your faith for Christ, to be pressing ahead and forgetting about the things of the past. If you've never taken that step of faith, that's where it all begins. Remember, you have to have this experiential knowledge where you receive by faith what God did for you. So if you're here or you're worshiping online and you've not yet taken that step of faith, remember Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. You acknowledge you're a sinner. That means you've missed the mark. You haven't been perfect. And that's all of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You say, God, I'm a sinner. And then you say, but God, I know you died in my place. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And you say, Jesus, I'm accepting your death in my place. I believe you died on the cross for me. You washed away my sins by your blood, and you rose from the dead 3 days later, showing you conquered sin and death. And today, I accept you as my Savior. And once we take that step of faith, God wants us to keep taking the next steps to know him and help others to know him. There are going to be times we mess up, that we go backwards instead of forwards. I know it's tough to run the race of life. Sometimes we get run over. As you think about Paul writing this, I want you to remember where he was. He was in a prison writing to the Philippians. He was facing death for his faith. But rather than focusing on where he was or what got him there, he looked ahead. He wasn't chained to the past. He wasn't looking back. He was looking ahead. And because he looked forward rather than backward or around at his current circumstances, he could write this letter about how his hope was in Christ and how he was running to finish strong. As we think about this call to run the race, I want to end with a newspaper article. It's a true story that happened. It's titled, The Marathoner Who Finished Last. And this article begins by saying it was 7 p.m. on the evening of October 20th, 1968. And there were a few thousand spectators left in the Mexico City Stadium. It was cool and dark as the last of the marathon runners were carried off in exhaustion to first aid stations. More than an hour earlier, Mamo Waldi of Ethiopia had won the marathon, crossing the finish line looking almost as fresh and strong as when he had started the grueling 26-mile, 385-yard event. His teammate, the legendary Abibi Bekia, winner of the two previous Olympic marathons in Rome and Tokyo, had been forced to retire from the race after 10 miles because he broke a bone. As the remaining spectators prepared to leave, those sitting near the marathon gates suddenly were aroused by the sound of sirens going off and policemen blowing whistles. Confused, the spectators looked toward the gate. And there, entering the stadium, came a lone figure wearing the colors of Tanzania. His name was John Stephen Akwari. He was the last man to finish the marathon. His leg was bloodied and bandaged. He grimaced with each step. He had severely injured his knee in a fall, but he had kept running. And now he painfully hobbled around the 400-meter track. The spectators who remained in the stadium rose and they cheered the courage of this man as if they were receiving the winner. Akwari crossed the finish line and slowly limped off the field without ever turning to the cheering crowd. A reporter ran up to him and asked why he had not quit, since his task was so painful and it was obvious he had no chance of winning a medal. Akwari said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles away to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it." Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're not dead, you're not done. God has called on us to run the race. If you've stopped running the race of faith, it's not too late to get back on the track so that you'll be able to say, as Paul did in 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Will you join me, please, as we close in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us of our purpose and for giving us the power to accomplish it. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's not yet received your Son, that today would be the day where they accept that gift of grace. And Father, for the rest of us who have received that gift, who maybe have struggled and maybe even stopped running the race, Father, I pray that whatever it is that is hindering some of us by our past, that we would be able to do as Paul did. Would we forget what lies behind and instead look ahead, leaning in for the finish line as we pursue the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Would you send us out now, Lord, with a renewed heart and hope as we reach the world with the good news of the gospel? We pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.